that certainly was an enjoyable evening with the hymns that we were able to sing together and also the special music. Special thanks to each one that took part. Very nice. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, and as you find your place, I will just mention that there are more lesson outlines if you are interested to take a few. They're on the table in the back, close to the back corner there. Make sure you pick one up if you'd like to do some further study. We've been looking through this second epistle of Peter throughout the week, and we come to our last chapter where we're considering, first of all, tonight, the promises of faith, and then with the Lord's help tomorrow morning, the purpose of faith. Please look in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to read the entire chapter, although we'll only be looking at a few of these verses tonight, and then tomorrow morning we'll finish it up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, I'm using the New King James translation. I'm sure you'll have no trouble following right along. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And will you conclude that reading with me? Amen. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we look in this great chapter of 2 Peter chapter 3. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee now for the way that your word speaks to our hearts, reminding us most of all tonight that the Lord is coming again. We pray, Father, that our hearts might be lifted as we not only lift our hearts, but lift our eyes and our longings to see him. And we pray, Father, with such a hope in view, that we would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. for only He can satisfy our hearts. May it be that case tonight as we consider these things before us, for we pray in His matchless name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, someone said we should live our lives as if Jesus Christ died yesterday, was buried, risen today, and coming back tomorrow. If I were to change that statement, it would be that He's coming back today. Who wants to wait till tomorrow when you have heaven ahead of us? But I'd like you to notice tonight as we consider something of His coming. For here we have the promises of faith, and in our reliance upon the Word of God, we have His promise that Jesus is indeed coming again. What I'd like you to see tonight is how He uses a term of endearment 4 times in this chapter referring to us and 1 time referring to the Apostle Paul. But these 4 times will give us an outline of this last chapter. The first one is in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you. You could put right across that very first verse, Beloved, be reminded. We need this ministry of reminding and being reminded. Then down to verse 8 for the second one, he says, But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. And he speaks of the Lord's timing. I would put across there for your second consideration, Beloved, be resolved that we're trusting and waiting on the Lord. And at His time, He who is coming will indeed come, and He will not tarry. And then thirdly, in verse 14, but actually picking up in verse 10 all the way through 14, he uses that third time with the term of endearment, Beloved, in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I would put for the third subtitle, Beloved, be righteous. And then lastly, he tells us in verse 17, You therefore, beloved. And he speaks about our growing. And I would put across there that last subtitle, number 4, Beloved, be ready. We need to be ready in our lives to meet the Lord. Now, we're going to look at the first two tonight with the Lord's help. Beloved, be reminded, and beloved, be resolved as we wait for the Lord. But let's pick it up right there. But let me just mention this term, beloved. Isn't it great to be called beloved children of God? We hear it time and time again through the Scripture. Now, we use terms of endearment often among ourselves. Nancy never calls me Rex unless she's upset about something. It's always sweetheart or honey, or I won't get any more syrupy than that. But we rarely use our proper names for each other because we're so close. We're almost too close for proper names. Don't you feel that way? Her grandfather told her that anyone you really love, you'll have a nickname or an endearing name for them. Now, I know your wheels are turning and you're thinking, what do I call her? What do I call him? Well, the Lord has searched throughout all the terms of endearment, and He selected a wonderful name for us. He calls us beloved. I like that term, don't you? When God calls us beloved, it speaks of the fullness of His heart. Just as He said, This is my beloved Son, and then He looks at us and He sees us in Christ, and it's no wonder that He would call us with the same high term of honor that He places upon us, my beloved children. So take it personal. Take it as an endearing term from the Lord, as He longs to have you with Him. And He calls us beloved. And He says, Beloved, be reminded. Now the Apostle Peter uses this as he speaks to us first of all of this reminder. And he says in verse 1, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, we certainly have spoken a little bit about this already, but let me just mention it to you again. It was to Peter who had said, I'll never deny you. And the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, strengthen the brethren. And this is exactly what he's doing in these first and second epistles to us. He's strengthening us because he, Peter, who had fallen, had now been restored. His faith had not failed, but he had kept the faith, and he was looking to the Lord, and now the Lord can still use Peter. Now, I don't know about you, But I would much rather take heed to a warning given by someone who had fallen than someone who never knew the bitterness of defeat and failure. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that God only uses failures to do His work. You understand why that is, don't you? Because that's all He has to work with. We've all failed in one way or another. The only ones I'm really concerned about tonight are the ones who don't realize they have failed. Because whether it's in sins of commission or sins of omission, it may just be in our own heart lifted up with pride. Watch out. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Peter had to learn this lesson, and he learned it well, and he passes on the warning to us, and we say, thank the Lord that Peter didn't stay down. Yes, he was down, but he was not out. He got back up again, and he gives us this reminder, and he says, watch out. The Lord is coming back again. You be ready for His return. Let me remind you of what He had said. By way of reminding, Peter tells it to us personally. Even as he says, I now write to you. I, personally, Peter, I give you this reminder. Do you remember back in the first chapter of 2 Peter? He said, as long as I'm in this tent or this tabernacle, in this body, it's only right that I stir up your minds by way of reminder. For the Lord Jesus has shown me that I must soon put off my tent. In other words, I'm soon going to die. And in order to make sure you always have this reminder, I'm going to write it down so you can always remember these things. Thank the Lord for the ministry of reminding. How many times did you have to tell your children to make up their bed, pick up their dirty clothes, over and over and over again? Now, you wouldn't have to remind us too many times that there's peach ice cream at the Chatterbox. I only heard the announcement once. That'll do. But if it's a matter of cleaning up or doing something we ought to do that we put off, we need that reminder again and again and again. Peter says, I want to be faithful giving you that reminder. And he gives it to us, first of all, personally. But I want you to see also, if you will, in verse 2, he not only gives it to us personally, but he also gives it to us prophetically. For he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What kind of prophets would have spoken these reminders? Well, it would have been prophets like Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, who prophesied according to the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, although not recorded in the book of Genesis, but it was Enoch who said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all. Speaking of the ungodly world who had sinned against the Lord, had been rebellious and in rejection against the Savior, he says, judgment is coming. The Lord is coming back again. And he reminds us through the Old Testament prophets, like Enoch, like Elijah, like Noah, even through the picture that we have, like Lot, as we remember, through Abraham, and even through prophets like Daniel, as well as Isaiah, and through others. Think even of the prophet John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet of all, yet he fit into the Old Testament period of time, but he's the one who prophesied that there was one coming after him whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unlatch or unlace. But his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now that speaks of judgment. Even the Lord Jesus himself said that there's a time of judgment, a tribulation, the great one that's coming, which has never been on this earth, no, nor shall ever be again. And it was coming, and we have that prophecy even from the Old Testament. Peter reminds us personally and also prophetically. But I'd like you to see something else in verse 2. He says at the last half of that verse, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. This reminder came in Peter's day presently. Those who were alive right then, like the disciples or the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Through John the apostle, we were given the vision of the revelation. Through Paul the apostle, we were given the mystery of the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the Lord, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. What a reminder from Peter personally, from the Old Testament prophets prophetically, and even from the apostles who were willing not only to give their lives for the testimony of his death, burial, and resurrection, but also of his promise of his return and judgment upon all this world. It came from the apostles presently. But I believe that we found in 2 Peter that this reminder has come practically as well. Notice what we read in verse 3. It becomes so practical, it's almost scary in this day and time, for he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Scoffers? The last days? Tell me, don't we see these things happening today as never before? How does a scoffer come? Well, he comes with a question. Our brother Jim, in his faithful ministry over this week, and still more to come tomorrow and through the Lord's Day, has been reminding us faithfully of Satan's wiles and schemes. He has a lot of helpers, those who fell with him, the demonic forces that are in the earth's atmosphere, under the power of the God of this world and the prince in the power of the air. But may I remind you that his frontal attack is to cast doubt on the Word of God. Did you know the very first question in your Bible was asked by the devil himself? Indeed, hath God said? It's kind of like a question and an exclamation as well. That's what Satan tries to do, is to cast doubt on the Word of God. And so he comes with the question, where is the promise of his coming? And so these scoffers come in these last days. We've been looking at some of the characteristics of false teachers. These characteristics that are mentioned again in chapter 3 are very similar to the characteristics of false teachers, but these are more scoffers. These don't teach anything. They just like to pick and kick at the truth. Scoffers come with the question, but you notice in verse 3 some of their characteristics on how you can identify scoffers. First of all, you identify them by their walk, walking in their own lust. You identify them by their words in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? You identify them in verse 5 by their will. This they willfully forget. They're willfully ignorant of it. Ignorance is bliss. But I'll tell you, when it comes to spiritual things, you don't want to be ignorant of these things. They have chosen by their will to be ignorant of the truth. In other words, it's kind of like, don't confuse me with the facts. So how do you answer a scoffer? Well, you'll see in just a moment, Peter gives us the advice to answer a scoffer by the Scriptures. But let me remind you what the wise man said in the book of Proverbs. He said in Proverbs chapter 26, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. But then in the very next verse, Proverbs chapter 26 verse 5, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what are you supposed to do? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. Well, are they contradictory verses? They're right side by side, one after another? Not at all. They're complementary verses. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, don't be as foolish as he is. But answer a fool according to his folly. The best thing you can do to a fool is just hold up a mirror and let him see himself and repeat back what he's just said to you and see how foolish it is. I've been talking to you about going to the Bahamas this week. Not that we are going this week, but other times we've gone. I'll tell you, it's hard on Wednesday night prayer meeting to ask the saints to pray for you as you go to the Bahamas for 2 or 3 weeks. Talk about a prayer groan. You hear a groan for sure. But I'll never forget sitting on a little veranda eating some frozen yogurt down at Man of War Key. It's a little island just 2 miles long and about a half mile wide. There's not much there. But it has a natural harbor to where many of the people who sail, they're able to come and put their sailboats or else their yacht in the little natural harbor for good protection. So we get to meet people from all over the world while we're there ministering to the Bahamians that live right there at Man of War Key, and there in the Bahamas in the Abacos. That one evening we sat on the veranda eating frozen yogurt. We met a Jewish couple. They have a yacht. It has two queen beds in it. They have a nice kitchen. They invite us over to have Belgian waffles. And we sit in their yacht, and as we float and watch the syrup pour over the Belgian waffle, doesn't take much effort. Just put it on the waffle, and it'll take care of the rest. We enjoy some wonderful opportunities to talk to them about the Lord. And so we sat there with them. Lou and Ronnie were right there on the porch, and we were conversing with them about things in the Word of God from the book of Genesis. The topic of the flood came up, and Ronnie, that's Mrs. Levy, she said, "Rex, do you really believe that when the flood occurred, it covered the whole earth?" And I said, "I certainly do." There was a couple right behind me who had just sailed all the way around the world, and they said, "Well, you'd have to be a fool to believe something like that." Now, I never take things personally, but I do get revenge whenever I can. And so I said, "Is that right?" And they said, "Yeah, there's no way that the entire world was flooded with water." They said, "There's not even enough water to flood the whole earth here in the earth's atmosphere." I said, "Well, first of all, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read what the Bible said about the flood of Noah's day?" "Oh, it's a great question. You know, usually if someone's going to scoff at what the Bible says, it's not because they've read it and have serious questions about it. They're not sincere at all." So they said, "No, we've never read it." I said, "Well, it'd be kind of hard to carry on an intellectual conversation or an intelligent conversation if you've never read what the Bible said." Touché. And then they said, "Well, what does the Bible say?" And I said, "Well, it says that the floodgates of heaven were opened and that the fountains of the deep burst forth and subterranean oceans, as it were, came gushing out and covered the entire planet." "The floodgates of heaven? The fountains of the deep?" I said, "There's plenty of water in the atmosphere to have flooded the earth. And now it's back up in heaven and back under the earth as God moved the furniture, as it were, around on planet earth. And now there's plenty of room for what we have left. There's so much water going around the earth now just in the clouds. While they look white and fluffy, there's a lot of tonnage of water going around the earth continually." We had a pretty good conversation, even though the yogurt was starting to melt. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's what Peter says to do. We need to know the book so we know how to answer. The Word of God has the answers in it. But if you don't read the Word of God, you can't know the answers. The Bible was never written to be hard to understand, nor mysterious. It was written in simple language for simple people like me, so that we could read it, believe it, and know it, and answer those who have sincere questions. Listen to some of the folly that's being taught in our world today. Let's use the Big Bang theory and consider that. Quoting from the Prentice Hall General Science textbook, published in 1992, used by about 60% of the public schools in this country, they write, 18 to 20 billion years ago, all the matter, that's the dust in space, all the matter in the universe was concentrated into one very dense, very hot region that may have been much smaller than even the period on this page. That's a crowded little dot, isn't it? And with all that was in that place, it started spinning faster and faster and faster and faster, and the heat increased until all of a sudden, boom, it exploded. And out came the universe from a dot the size of a period on the page of the science textbook. It's a good book to have, isn't it? The only problem with the Big Bang theory is it poses more questions than it answers. Doesn't tell us anything about where the dust or the matter came from. Doesn't tell us anything about what made the dust even draw together. You have to have gravity. What caused the gravity? It doesn't even give us the answer of where the energy came to start that dot of spinning. But we'll give them those questions. Let me ask you this. Like the little man scratching his head saying, let me see if I get this straight. First there was nothing, and then it exploded? That's basically what the Big Bang is saying. That there was nothing here, and boom, it exploded. Now, we know that doesn't work that way. Ask them in Nairobi in Tanzania. They were looking for the source of the explosion. But we'll even give them that. Do you know that they're spending millions, if not billions, of dollars to set up dishes to try to take up signals that are coming from outer space to tell us there's intelligent life on other planets? They need to turn it this way and see if they find any intelligent life here. But there are dishes that are pointed out to space in certain areas of our Earth, listening to hear if there's intelligent life anywhere else. Do you know what they're listening for? They're listening for something that has symmetry or design to the signal. Now, if we came from a big bang, are you going to get order out of an explosion? Now, you saw Oklahoma. You've seen Nairobi. You've seen Tanzania. Perhaps you've seen the satellite pictures from Afghanistan and the Sudan. It doesn't look very orderly. You don't get order out of an explosion. If you did, when the tornadoes came through, we would have seen a lot of new inventions coming out. Can you imagine getting an F-16 fighter plane out of a junkyard when a tornado sweeps through it? Order out of an explosion? That's really what the Big Bang is saying, isn't it? That there was an explosion, and out of it came the most incredible design called the universe, where everything moves in a proper order and nothing collides, and that everything, even to the very molecules and microbes that make up our little lives, is perfectly balanced and in order. Whether you look through a microscope or a telescope, you have to see the design in God's incredible universe. We have a great God of wonders who put it all into space. It's the work of His fingers and the creation of His hands. And yet, the Big Bang Theory, well, it doesn't leave much room for intelligence at all, but rather folly. In fact, I'd like to go on record by saying the Big Bang Theory is against the law. That is, the law of thermodynamics. The very first law says that matter cannot be created or destroyed. And yet the Big Bang Theory comes out of nothing. Creation, destruction, it doesn't make sense. It's against the law for sure. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything left to itself tends to disorder. You've noticed that with your new car you bought a few years ago. It doesn't look near as new as it used to. Well, let's get a more practical illustration. Like in the morning when you wake up, look at your hair. It's been left alone for 8 hours, and look what it looks like. Doesn't it tend to disorder? Well, it certainly does. It's against all logic, isn't it? It just does not make sense. There's another rule that would contradict the Big Bang Theory. The conservation of angular momentum. It simply means that if you have something spinning and it flies apart, everything's going to continue spinning the same way. I've seen the kids up on the merry-go-round. I remember falling off of those things before and running into a tree. I came out worse than the tree did. But the whole idea is, if that dot indeed was spinning and spun faster and faster and faster, when it blew apart, it's only natural that everything would be spinning the exact same way. I mean, we can figure that out easy. Just watch the kids when they go flying off that merry-go-round. They're all spinning the same way. Yet, even in our little solar system, that's not what we see. Listen to some of the things I wrote down. All the 9 planets going around our sun are going around counterclockwise, unless you use a digital watch. They're going around counterclockwise, but the sun is spinning clockwise. Now, how is that possible? That the planets are going around like this, but the sun is going around like this. Sounds like something doesn't work out quite right. But there's more. 2 of our planets, Venus and Uranus, they're spinning backwards as they revolve around the sun. And then, of the 60 known moons in our solar system, we only get one. But other planets have quite a few. Of all the 60 moons in our solar system, 11 of those moons are spinning backwards, and 4 of them are traveling backwards around their planets. Do I believe in the Big Bang Theory? Well, I have to tell you, I do. I just believe it's coming at the end, not at the beginning. We'll talk about that tomorrow. That doesn't mean I'm finished yet. If you were to ask someone who believed in evolution some of these questions, usually the answer you would get would be, well, this was over a long period of time, millions, billions of years. It was that they believed we'd been here 6 billion years. They made a little mistake and said it's really only been half that time. We missed it by 3 billion years. But what's 3 billion between friends? The problem is, the more time you add to the theory, and it's not even a good theory, it should be outlawed. For if you have one law that goes against the theory, it discounts the theory altogether. But they add more time to the theory of evolution as if it's going to make it possible that if you wait long enough, something's going to happen. But time does not help evolution. It actually is an enemy of evolution. It doesn't prove anything. Let me tell you why. Observing the sun, we don't see much change in it. But the sun is actually shrinking, burning up at the rate, believe it or not, of 5 feet per hour. Now from here, 93 million miles away, it doesn't look like there's much change in a day. It doesn't even look like there's much change in a lifetime. It doesn't even look like there's much change in 6, 7, 8, maybe 10,000 years. 5 feet per hour, that's a lot of coverage, a lot of area where the sun is shrinking. Now, if the sun is shrinking at 5 feet per hour, and you add time to the sun and the size of it, that means it's going to get bigger over the time that you have. Like 3 billion years, for instance. Well, let's not be too hard. Let's just go 20 million years ago. Do you realize the sun would have been so big that it could have been touching the earth? Now, you think it's hot this summer. Global warming, you don't know yet. In fact, not only is the sun shrinking at a rate of 5 feet per hour, the moon is moving away from us just a few feet per year. Now, we don't notice in our lifetime. It's still romantic. It'll still draw you together as never before when you look at that nice big harvest moon. But it's actually moving away a few inches or a few feet per year, a few inches per year. Now, that means that if it's moving away from us a few inches per year, that years ago it was a little bit closer to us, just a matter of inches in our lifetime. Let's give it 70 million years, because 70 million years ago, according to the evolutionists, there were dinosaurs on this earth. Let's give it 70 million years ago. Now, you know the moon has a particular job. Everyone has a gift. The moon's job is to regulate the tides. How high is the water, as Johnny Cash sang, Mama? And it's 2 feet high and rising. Well, if you go by the tides, and the moon controls the tides, if the moon was closer than it is now, like in the spring tide when it's close to the earth, it draws the tide much higher. It can get right up to your little fishing dock on the lake or on the ocean. So if the moon was closer than it is now, 20, 30, 40, 70 million years ago when the dinosaurs were here, do you realize the tide would have been so high that it would have flooded all the earth, the land masses, twice a day? You have 2 high tides, you know. I tell you, if I'd have been a dinosaur, I would have been pretty upset. I would have drowned twice a day. And the lifeguards, no doubt they would have gone on strike. It just doesn't work out, does it? Answer, a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. How about this one? Man appeared on the scene about 1 million years ago. A few different forms. And you know how all that goes. I tell you, you'd have to believe in fairy tales, like kiss a frog and he'll turn into a prince. Oh, we would never believe something like that. But when you see plasmic soup that burps up a tadpole, that burps up a fish, that burps up a monkey, that burps up a man, you'd almost believe in fairy tales to believe such a thing, wouldn't you? But man appeared on the scene 1 million years ago. The only problem is if we were here a million years ago, well, let's count down this way. We have about 6 billion people in the world today. 1977, the approximations were 4 billion years. We've grown a lot since then. We're really about 6.5 or 7 billion people now. 1962, there were 3 billion people. 1930, 2 billion people. 1800, we were 1 billion people. You see what the increase is in just a short time. Going all the way back to when the Lord Jesus was here, there were 250 million people living on planet Earth. Not very many. You go back to where you would come down to zero, even using a 2% growth rate, which has been consistent, even in spite of wars, famines, genocide, everything, going at a 2% growth rate in 4,000 years ago, we would have been down to zero. Isn't that interesting? Approximately 4,500 years ago, a flood came upon the earth. We call it Noah's flood. And God started all over again with just 8 souls and populated the entire earth. But just in case you're interested, if you go a million years ago, there would be 10 to the 8,600 power population. That would be one with 8,600 zeros after it for the number of people living on planet Earth at a 2% growth rate in population increase. It just doesn't work out, does it? So when the scoffers come, what do? You answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The best answer is to answer a scoffer with the Scriptures. Please look, if you will, in verse 4 once again. Because the scoffers come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And as the young people used to say, not. It's not possible. Since the beginning of creation, they ignore completely Noah's flood. Not to mention they ignore creation itself and say, don't confuse me with those facts. But in verse 5, they are willfully ignorant of this, that by the word of God, there's the Scriptures, there's the answer. By the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's creation. Then in verse 6, you have the flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Having discounted in their own willful ignorance the creation and the flood, you now come to verse 7 and it says, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by what? By the same word. The same Scriptures that God used speaking everything into existence at creation is the same word that said it flooded by water, and it's the same word that keeps it now in reservation, reserved unto what? Unto fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That the same water that was here in the creation was used for the flood the same way the same atoms and potential fire and explosions are already here in this material world that makes up planet Earth. It's all here. We don't have to look for plastic explosives. It's not going to be up to man. God is simply going to speak a word, and everything that's holding together in molecular structure is going to let go. Protons, neutrons, and electrons, they still can't quite figure out what holds them together. But we know, for in Christ, all things consist or hold together. But at a particular time, at a certain point, God is going to say, enough! And He's going to let it go. And everything we see in our material world is going to burn before the eyes of this world. And it's going to be gone. Isn't it amazing that we hope in this world when there's nothing secure here? Politically it's true, economically it's true, but even materially, physically it's true. Don't hope in this world. You would be of all men most to be pitied. We're living for the world to come. And so he says, even to the scoffers, answering by the Scriptures, beloved, be reminded that these things will indeed happen. And he gives us this warning and reminder practically. But then in verses 8 and 9, he says, beloved, be resolved. Why? Well, because God's clock is running, and so is ours. Verse 8 says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. time matters to God. It doesn't matter too much in some lands, but it matters here. I remember when we got over to Africa, we had been studying Swahili. We decided to go visit for a little break some of the missionaries on other stations. We went to visit Margaret Dawes at Lolwa, where Bill and Ella Spees had worked so long. They were quite helpful to us and encouraging to come out to the field, so we went. And as we visited with Margaret Dawes, the Lord's Day came round, and we walked up to the chapel as soon as we heard the first drum beat to call everyone to the meeting. They use drums there. They don't use chimes. But they work on the same principle. When you hear the first drum beat, it's time to come to the meeting. So Nancy and me and our daughter Angie, we walked up with Margaret Dawes and we sat down at the chapel and we waited and we waited and we waited. 30 minutes had passed and we heard the second drum beat, and when we heard the second drum beat, we waited and waited still another half hour before the people started coming. Now, while we were sitting there, we had quite a self-righteous little discussion of the importance of being on time and how we've come to the presence of the Lord, and as we would honor even great men, we should be on time in His presence too. Margaret said that, and we said, we couldn't agree with you more. We believe you should be on time as well. And she said, and I just believe if we show the example, set the pace, our African brethren will eventually follow. And I said, I'm sure they will. How long have you been doing this, Margaret? And she said, 42 years. The next Sunday, we waited till the second drum beat, and then we went, and we learned it was a lot easier to bond to the culture rather than try to change it. We do things differently. Some of us don't count time as important. Some of us do. God does. He works in precision timing, and we see His clock operates not on a mainspring, but it operates according to eternity, and yet at a precise time, even as we know at the right time Christ came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, and at the right time Christ died for us. And at the right time, for there's coming a day and an hour when Christ will come again. And He knows when it is, but we don't know when it is. He says to us that a day is but 1,000 years, and 1,000 years but a day. Do we believe that? Well, we certainly do. One young man was pondering eternity and the greatness of God, and he said, Lord, what's 1,000,000 years to you? And the Lord said, it's just a minute. And then he thought of all the creation and the wealth of God in His universe, and he said, Lord, what's $1,000,000 to you? And the Lord said, it's just a penny. He thought quick on his feet and he said, Lord, would you give me a penny? And the Lord answered and said, yes, in a minute. What is eternity? Now, I'll tell you, there's no one that wants the Lord to come back more than we do. And we would say a hearty amen, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. But yet, God's clock doesn't work like my clock does. He operates His clock according to His compassion. Would you look at that in verse 9? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, and here's His reason. You see not only His patience in being long-suffering, but you see His passion, for He's not willing that any perish, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank God for a verse like that. God who will that all men be saved. If you die without Christ and spend eternity in hell, you'll never be able to point your finger in God's face and say, it's your fault that I'm not in heaven. He's done everything that's necessary to save whosoever will believe on Him. And that invitation goes out in a sincere, genuine way that anyone that will respond can indeed be saved. Why? Because when He sent His Son to die for the sins of the whole world. You can die and go to hell unsaved, but you can't go to hell unloved. Think of His passion. He's even waiting in His patience for those to be saved. Don't sin away the day of grace. For if you die without Christ, it's all over. There's no more chance. There's nothing anyone can do. It's already been done. He sent His Son to die for us. And He's warned us, as He warns us now, that there's coming a time to when He who is coming will indeed come. Turn, if you will, just to the last chapter of your Bible. And it's instrumental, isn't it, that in Revelation chapter 22, He reminds us that He's coming again. Verse 7, He